We are having little kids. You could stay out here if you'd like. It's sad, I know. All right. Thank you, sir. Any Bible questions before we get going? Sorry, guys. I'm still learning. I'm not supposed to ask you that. I'm supposed to start immediately. But I forgot to ask you before. Okay. Isaiah chapter 18 is where we're at tonight. He's live streaming me. He's recording and everything. Isaiah 18 is where we're starting tonight. We finished chapter 17 last week, if you recall, dealing with Ephraim there and dealing with Damascus and how Damascus was prophesied to be ruined. And we're in this section in Isaiah where it's talking about the fall of the nations, particularly those nations that are around the nation of Israel. And it's doing this in the context, remember, of Isaiah's lifetime and what's going on there regarding the Assyrian Empire coming down to conquer Israel. So if we just real quickly draw the map that you might have in your mind's eye here, the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, here is Israel, here is Jerusalem, and by this point you have the northern tribes who have already been condemned and prophesied against. Here's the northern tribes of Israel, or Samaria. And then you have the southern tribes of Judah down here, with Jerusalem just being this black dot here. Put Jerusalem there. And the Assyrian Empire is an army of vast magnitude. We'll just draw that giant amorphous place there being Assyria, because they are taking over the region. And they're going to conquer Syria and Damascus, northern tribes, and they're eventually going to come down here even to Egypt, which exists down here with the Egyptian delta in the Nile River. And they're going to conquer this nation, and then we'll have a cold front coming through. And I always feel like that when I'm up here doing this. But the Assyrian Empire will come down to the Egypt nation and conquer it, the northern tribes and conquer it, and Syria, all these nations around. And so all these chapters between Isaiah 13 and 23 are going through Jerusalem's neighbors and saying they're going to fall and they're going to fall and they're going to fall and they're going to fall. That's what each chapter is doing. In the context, the Assyrians, who are the major world empire conquering everybody. The people who don't fall is Jerusalem. So in every chapter, it's like, well, that nation's going to fall, but not Jerusalem, not Zion, right? Which is significant because that's just one city. And yet there's these whole countries falling, countries that are bigger, larger, have more military force than Jerusalem does. Than Zion, and yet they will remain. So this huge Assyrian army and force is going to conquer everybody except for Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem doesn't fall until the Babylonians, after the Assyrian Empire goes off the world stage. So this is the general context historically. And so we've already dealt with Damascus last week, which was the city of Syria up here. It says, don't rely on them, they're going to fall, right? We talked briefly about the Philistines that were over here, and it says, don't depend on them, they're going to fall. Right, we're talking about the Moabites, who the country of Moab over here, don't depend on them, they're going to fall too. So Jerusalem's looking for people who can help defend them. And God's answer is always, don't trust any of these people, trust me. Right, that's what he's saying. And tonight it's going to be Egypt, and it's going to be Ethiopia. So down here in Africa, Ethiopia and Egypt, don't trust those large armies either. Which you might think politically, well, who else are you going to trust? These are some pretty large armies. Egypt's been around for quite a long time. And so Egypt's a major force to stop this Assyrian Empire. I mean, they're gonna really be right here fighting each other. And who's right in the middle of that? Zion, right? And so Jerusalem's going, well, I don't want these guys. I'll side with these guys. God says, don't do that. Right? Trust me. And the Egyptians are going to fall. The African Ethiopians are going to fall by the Assyrian Empire. Okay? So that's what we're getting into tonight. That's the context. So whatever else you don't get through our study tonight, just know that's what these chapters are talking about. Okay? Isaiah 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Ethiopia being a country down here in Africa, and it says beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So there's rivers that are bordering that country down there. And so people debate who specifically this is dealing with. Since Ethiopia is mentioned, they say maybe it's them. But it says beyond the rivers of that. So it could be anybody down there, really. Essentially, any of these countries down in Africa is what he's talking about. It says the land shadowing with wings. What is that talking about? Well, that's going back to the insects and the flying things that are commonplace in the African continent, and that's what that's dealing with there. So this is a prophecy of misery to people south of the sea and the rivers down here. Okay, it says in verse 2 that sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled. And so this land beyond the rivers of Ethiopia send ambassadors by the sea and the river and the waters up here to a land, they're sending ambassadors by the sea, and they are saying, go, ye swift messengers, to a nation. There's also a debate on who this nation is, right? Is this going to be the Ethiopian nation itself, or is this going to be the nation of Israel? It doesn't say very clearly. Hopefully, I'll show you, based on a couple passages, it's probably Israel, right? It doesn't say, but be persuaded in your own mind about it. Some commentators have said this chapter is the hardest chapter in Isaiah. So if you get through chapter 18, recognize that maybe, you know, you have some Bible understanding here. But what they're doing is sending ambassadors, if it's Israel, to Israel with gifts, with a party of messengers that are trying to lure them into a contract alliance, right? So that they will work together against the Syrians. That's the idea. So they're trying to lure them into the politics of the day. Of course, God has told Jerusalem and the king of Judah, which is now Hezekiah, not to do that, right? And so this is the warning. Look at 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. 2 Kings 19, 9. So Kings 19:9. This is in the historical context of what we're studying tonight. 2 Kings is a history of Israel and Judah. And verse 19:9 says, when Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, in verse 9, when he had heard say of Tiraka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah. So here's the king of Ethiopia hearing that Judah is about to be destroyed, or at least there's enemies coming their way. And so he sends messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelassar? That children of Eden there may be a good thing for you to study out if you're trying to find out where Eden is at. But verse 13 says, where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Iva? Where are these? So this is what the ambassadors are saying. They're going to Hezekiah and they're saying, don't let your God deceive you. The gods of all these other nations said that they'd be delivered too. And they weren't. Where's the king there? Where's that king? Where's that? Where are they? They're gone, right? Because the Assyrians are conquering them. That's what the ambassadors are saying. In Isaiah 18, this is what they're doing. They're sent to a nation who's really been battled against. And essentially they're saying, hey, you should count on us. You should side with us, right? You should not trust your God. Of course, that's in the biblical context, that's bad advice, right? Politically, however, I mean, not a bad advice. You understand what I'm saying? In the eye, the perspective of the world, this city is, there's no other hope. There's no other option. And to put God on the table politically, is something we say today you ought not do dispensationally. As America, for example, don't be trusting God to win our wars. He hasn't promised to do that, right? But he did promise Israel and Judah if they obeyed his covenant, if they worshiped him, if they trusted him, right? And so this is some bad advice from the Ethiopian king to Hezekiah. And of course, if you know the story of Hezekiah, he does not follow their advice. He trusts God even when the Assyrians are right at their doorstep. And remember, the angel of the Lord conquers the Assyrian army for them. Okay? In Isaiah 18, verse 2, let's continue on here. He sends ambassadors, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. Vessels of bulrushes, this is like paper boats, right? The bulrushes, the plants there that they used were so prevalent along the rivers of Egypt and Ethiopia. They used these to make these very lightweight boats. Yeah, right. Moses in a basket of bulrushes. Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. If this is Israel, it would make a lot of sense. And the King James Bible makes the case that it is Israel. Other translations of your Bible will change the place where it says they're scattered and peeled to a people who are tall and slender, because their bias is, well, this is the nation of Ethiopia, so they're tall and slender. Scattered and peeled, tall and slender are different descriptions, right? Tall and slender, maybe not Israel. So your King James Bible makes a case for Israel here with the translation of these words. Other translations being tall and slender, maybe something else. Here's some facts about Jerusalem. and about it being Judah here, this nation, is that Jerusalem has been destroyed twice. It's been destroyed twice in history. It has been besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and recaptured 44 times. Jerusalem is a city that has been battled, right, many, many times, and has persisted historically, okay? In Isaiah chapter 18, verse 2, then, a nation scattered and peeled. The nation of Israel is already split. It's scattered, okay? People are running for their lives already as the Assyrians have taken the northern tribes away captive. Being peeled, this idea of instead of it being wiped off the face of the earth, they've been scraped and dragged everywhere. And that's the case of what's happening there. It's people terrible from their beginning. Well, the beginning of Israel is when they were begotten from Egypt. Remember what begat Israel as a nation? God's plagues against Egypt. I mean, those mighty powers is how they began. So it wasn't a gradual process of which over time a city just kept building and building, and now we're a nation. No, it was there were people who were slaves, and suddenly because of miraculous plagues that God poured out against Egypt, they were born as a nation. These terrible type of works, literally terrible works that God put on the Egyptians there to let them be free, to liberate them, deliver them. And so in verse 2 then, a nation meted out and trodden down whose land the rivers have spoiled. If the rivers here refer to, the nations and everything that come against them in battle, like we talked about last week, that would make a lot of sense. Okay. So be persuaded in your own mind about that. I think Jerusalem are making it Israel is a good context. Verse 3, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains and when he blows a trumpet, hear ye. We covered before what an ensign was. This is like a banner or a flag, right? And it's used to either call people to battle or gather people together, either to battle or for peace, but it's this ensign that's on the mountains. Before, in the previous chapters, the ensign that was promised to come to Judah was Jesus himself, the Messiah. He was this gathering banner, right? This cry to battle. When he blows the trumpet, hear ye. Well, who's blowing that trumpet? Well, again, you have prophetically, God blowing this trumpet when he's going to war against the nations, okay? By the way, just to pause for a moment here, remember last week we talked about this a little bit, where in these prophecies, you have a context that they're living in, and these prophecies have an immediate fulfillment, and they also have a future fulfillment, right? In the immediate context, it's always Assyria, which is this great army. And the Assyrian, remember, was even used as the rod, God's rod against the enemies of Israel, right? So a big army coming to battle these nations, even used as God's rod of punishment in the immediate context. But you see language attributed to this army that doesn't make sense historically, like this army being a righteous army, for example. And they're not. The Assyrians are not. Or the Lord himself leading this army to battle, which in the sense that he said they would do it, he is, but in the sense that he's actually there riding the horse, no, he's not, right? And so the immediate fulfillment, Assyria, but in the future, it's going to be the Lord's army, right? And we covered that multiple times before in Revelation, where it's Jesus himself who comes and fulfills these things in a distant prophecy, right? And so in this context, with the Ethiopians, you have this banner, this ensign, where you might see the ensign and the banner of the Assyrians, the trumpet of the Assyrian army, and they would have heard that, right? But there's also in Revelation, when the Lord comes, he blows the trumpet, right? And there's also a banner that he is. They see that double fulfillment. In verse 4, it says, for so the Lord said unto me, that capital L-O-R-D in your King James Bible is Jehovah. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, like a cloud of dew in the heart of the heat of harvest. What it's saying here in verse 4 and verse 5 is that the Ethiopians are begging the King Hezekiah to neglect his God and to follow their advice in their battle against the Assyrians. Okay, Hezekiah is not going to do that. The prophecy here, the Lord says to Isaiah that I am taking my rest, or I'm waiting. When there's enemies coming or when there's tragic things happening, people tend to get anxious and excited and just do something. Maybe even things that they would not do otherwise, right? They act differently because they're afraid, because they don't see any other way out, like we've been talking about. And so God is saying to Isaiah and then to Hezekiah, I'm taking my rest. I will consider in my dwelling place. I'm just going to wait a little bit. Now, from the perspective of the Ethiopians, what are you waiting for? The Assyrians are right there. How much more close do you want them, right? They're going to be right outside your gate, and then it's going to be too late. Well, that's not. Again, I remind you of the story. They're actually outside the gate when the angel of the Lord destroys 185,000 of their soldiers, right? So God says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to have my rest. I'm going to be at rest here because God knows that he's going to deliver them, right? I will consider my dwelling place. So the Hezekiah's response to the ambassador should be, we're going to sit here and wait on God. That's what we're going to do, right? And they're going to say, you're foolish. You're going to be destroyed. You're, this is going to be suicide politically and physically. You know, you're gone. But he says, in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs. A clear heat kills herbs, folks, right? A clear heat. This is like when you see, when your car, the other day I had my car running, and you see like the steam coming off, because in the summer you see the waves of the heat, clear heat, right? It's not fire, but it's hot. And herbs don't do well in that type of environment. Clear heat upon the herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So when it's time for harvest, you don't want rain. You don't want wet. And so ready to pick those crops, but then there's dew everywhere. Crops are ruined, or maybe I have to wait, and this sort of thing. And so this is what he's saying. I'm going to wait, and eventually, you know, this is going to be a destruction that's going to come. But I'm going to wait, is what he's saying. In verse 5, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. I think it's amazing how many times in Isaiah, chapter after chapter, there's this picture of God cutting branches off. And I keep bringing this up because it's such a trouble passage for people in the New Testament about Romans 11 and the olive tree and branches being cut off. And all over in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, almost every other chapter, there's some allusion to God cutting off branches. And here's another one where it says, before the harvest is ripe. Do you remember when Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, in verse 32, about the fig tree? You see the fig tree bud, right? Remember that? And he says, that's the time. The question might be, the time for what? Maybe a good question. Because he's talking about the signs of when? The end, which is his judgment, and then his return. His judgment upon who? The nations, and upon Israel. He says, when you see the fig tree, you know, offer its fruit, or get ready to bud, that's the time. In Isaiah 19, it says, for the harvest, you know, that's when the fruit's ready to pick, and you're going to pick it. When the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening, and you see it coming out, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So instead of waiting for it to come to full fruit so you can enjoy the fruit, like you see the green apples are not yet, quite yet red, cutting the branch off. Whoa. Just to wait on that. Just to wait for it to ripen, right? But God says, that's not my fruit, right? That's the idea. And so he's waiting, even when you see those buds, and then I'm cutting the branches off, right? In context, of course, he's waiting for the Assyrian not to be so far away, but so close to be right there, and then he's going to cut them off, right? But you also see in Matthew 24, when is the time of these things happening? When you see the fig tree start to bud, right? They say, well, we see a fig tree. Well, is it ready to bear fruit? God's going to wait for the right time, and that's the time when he sees the beginning of the fruit, and he recognizes that's not the right fruit and cuts it off. Okay, he wants the right fruit, and that's how you know the tree. And he teaches that in Matthew 6 as well. And you'll know the tree by its fruit and all that business. So it's interesting to recognize that. In John 15, he talks about cutting off the branches. Remember that? If you abide in me, you have to abide in me to live. Look at John 15 real quick. I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. How do you know if a branch doesn't bear fruit? Can you tell in the winter? No. You got to wait till the springtime when the fruit's supposed to come and the leaves have already borne out. And then, you know, you're waiting for the actual fruit that starts to come out. And that branch doesn't have any on it. You only know the branch that don't bear fruit when other branches are actually bearing fruit, right? And so he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, it taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. And he goes on to describe how you abide in me. And unless you abide in me, you can't bear fruit. But if you don't abide in him, he's going to cut you down in verse 6. He's going to cast them down in the fire, and they are burned. And so this is a very terrible type of statement. Terrible in the sense that it should strike fear into you. Because Jesus says, without me, you're going to be cut off. Right? And without abiding in me, you're going to be cut off. And so you have to be in me and abide in me. So going back to the Old Testament, this is not a new principle. They had to trust God, and not just trust him, but keep trusting him. Because if Hezekiah says, I trust God, but now these ambassadors come, and it's getting kind of scary, I'm going to trust someone else. Nope, you got to keep trusting me even to the end. Right? And that's what the Old Testament said as well. Even to the end, you have to trust me. And so he says in Isaiah 19, verse 5, even before the harvest, I want to cut off those branches. In verse 6, they shall be left together unto the fowls, and unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. And so what's happening here is this place, these dwellers on the earth, these places are going to be dwelt by these beasts and animals. And we talked briefly last week about that. When animals are inhabiting where you live, I'm not talking about pets, you know, I'm talking about, like, you know, the sheep who are grazing in the grass, you know. When your town, your city becomes a pasture for sheep, it's abandoned, it's destroyed, it's no longer a place where people dwell, but the animals are pasturing there, and the animals are dwelling there. And so he's talking, again, this idea of being destroyed and being taken away, okay? They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, or the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Now, verse 7 is the crucial verse where it says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled. Now, back up in verse 2, and this is why I say this is Israel here, and this is Judah and Jerusalem, okay? Because in verse 2, Ethiopia is sending ambassadors to this nation that's been scattered and peeled, to this terrible, from the beginning, nation, a nation that's been meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. And they're coming, and you read the message of 2 Kings 19, to say, don't trust your God, trust us. We come with, you know, olive branch, you know, trust, ally with us, and we will protect you, right? Not your God. In verse 7, however, it says, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. You see that in verse 7? It identifies this nation as Mount Zion, where, in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is at. Hosts means armies, the capital L-O-R-D there means Jehovah God. This is Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And he is in this nation dwelling in Mount Zion. So see, that's a pretty good description that, you know, that's Judah, that's Jerusalem, right? That's who it's talking about. But notice the difference between verse 2 and verse 7. In verse 2, Ethiopia is coming to help Jerusalem, right? I come bearing gifts so you guys can not trust your God, but rather, you know, depend on us for safety. In verse 7, however, they're going to come bearing presents and gifts to the Lord of hosts, armies. Like, the Jehovah in Zion will be the one who's the conqueror. And these, the king of Ethiopia, those beyond the land of the rivers, will come to him for protection and safety and to worship, right? So it's the reverse of how it was in Isaiah's day, where small city, seemingly defenseless, you know, bigger nations around them are coming to them to appeal for their, you know, offer them safety from the big Assyrian army. But in that time, the Lord of hosts will be there, and he will be the conqueror, right? And they'll be coming to bring presents to appease him, you see? So it's kind of this reversal here. So it's very interesting. The time shall be present, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled in Mount Zion. Look at 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. This is the same history about this time. Hezekiah is being challenged, and maybe within himself and by these ambassadors, to not trust what the prophets are saying about Jehovah, namely the prophet Isaiah, who's saying constantly, trust Jehovah, not these nations. And Hezekiah passed these challenges. Remember, you know the story of Hezekiah, right? He was a righteous king. Challenged, however, by the circumstances of his time to trust God, he did. He fell a little bit at the very end of his life, but we won't get there right now. The big story about Hezekiah is that he trusted God even when the Assyrian army was right at the door. And after God defeats the Assyrian army next to Jerusalem, look what happens. It's 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20. For this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amaz, it seems like they were the only ones together trusting God here, prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with a sword. And remember, I drew the picture for context, because reading those verses, you're like, okay, God helped them win. But you have to understand the perspective. The Assyrian army was the world empire, and Hezekiah represented one city. And so for the angel of the Lord to defeat the Assyrian army, the huge army that defeated all these other nations, and send him packing back home out of fear, and then there is where that king died because he was assassinated, thus the end of the Assyrian empire, at least to his reign, that king's reign. Okay, it was this huge political event, this upheaval in the politics of the world, and God had prophesied it before, and it was God's city that had begun this downfall, right? I mean, this was not something you would predict, okay? And then that's where this prophecy gets fulfilled. But look what happens after this. In verse 22, thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all those other countries that were trying to be against them, and guided them on every side. Every ambassador that came tried to tempt them, he guided them every way. Isaiah is what we're reading and studying through that situation. In verse 23, many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. See that? That's an immediate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 18. Where the kings, the ambassadors of Ethiopia who are trying to get these guys to run for their lives, instead are now bringing gifts to Jerusalem. Because they're the ones that sent the Assyrian army back home, right? So you see the reversal there in Isaiah 18? Now, the difference, of course, in Isaiah 18 and in this verse right here, it says they brought gifts unto Jehovah at Jerusalem, but Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem at the time, right? This is just like Jerusalem's God. So we're bringing gifts to your God because your God actually worked when the other gods didn't work. Praise God. Praise Jehovah, right? But there'll be a day when Jesus himself is actually there, when Jehovah is actually standing on Mount Zion, when he's actually inhabiting that place. And just like Solomon, all the nations of the world will bring him gifts because of his power, because that he has conquered the world. He's brought his kingdom to the earth. Okay. So again, you see the immediate fulfillment. Thus prophecy is true. The Bible is true. Praise God. And also a future prophecy that will come to pass. Right? I thought that was very interesting. Look at Revelation 21, 24. This is the future fulfillment. This is when Jesus is in Jerusalem and in Zion. Hezekiah, being a type of Jesus, fulfilled that prophecy in part in the Old Testament. It will be fulfilled completely in Revelation 21, verse 24, among other places. Here in Revelation 21, it's the new heaven and new earth. This is when the holy city of Jerusalem comes down. Jesus Christ himself reigns on the earth at this point. Okay, the battles are over. The battles have been won by the Messiah, by Christ. And it says in verse 23, the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, so the Lamb inhabits it. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. You see that? So the kings are bringing gifts to Jerusalem, because that's where the light is, that's where the victory is at, that's where the king's at. That's one place. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 is talking about a time far in the future from the Assyrian Empire. It's talking about this rise of Israel's kingdom, this kingdom of revelation, this kingdom from the Messiah. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is Revelation, right? Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, the gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. This is talking about Jerusalem and how God's glory is going to be there. Verse 3 says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Not their fall, but their rising, their light. They're the light of the world. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, that thine heart and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. And the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. This is not to fight them, but rather to come to give service to them, right? They're going to be a nation above the nations. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. They from Sheba shall come. This is the rivers beyond Ethiopia. And shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together. These are Gentile nations. They're going to come bringing gold and silver and gifts. They're going to actually bring Israel back. There'll be scattered Israelites and Jews across the world. The Gentiles will bring them back, bearing gifts to this nation, because the city is alight with God's glory. That's why. Okay. So just to warn you, that's not happening when you get something in the mail and they say, help bring Israel back to the land, give us $50 and we'll buy a plane ticket. That's not what that is. Okay, this is not fulfilling Isaiah 19 or Isaiah 60. This is when Christ is there, and they're a nation of the nations, a city on a hill, and that's when they're serving Christ, worshiping Christ, and thus all the Gentiles, in order to please Christ, bring his people back to him. That's what happens there. It says in verse 9, surely the isle shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, unto the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus, because he hath glorified thee. And so you can go on and read Isaiah 60, how these nations, the Gentiles, are going to bring gifts and come to Israel. And I remind you of what Paul says about Israel's future salvation, Romans 11, 25, when he says that they're blinded in part until what? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. And dispensationalists love to make that the last person in the body of Christ. And I don't know what that has to do with Israel's salvation. Okay, Israel's salvation is connected to this time when they rise in glorious light with Christ being there and all the nations of the Gentiles come in unto them, and that's when Israel's the salvation of the world, right? And that will happen, as the next verse in Romans 11 says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it was promised unto them, right? So consider that in Isaiah 60 for your persuasion. Even if you don't think Romans 11, 25 is talking about that, it's still true the Gentiles will come to Israel when they're saved and bring gifts. So you see these prophecies in Isaiah as well. Isaiah 18 talks about the Ethiopians, or those beyond those rivers, coming back. Okay? Let's continue to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. This is a separate prophecy dealing with Egypt. Now, this specifically deals with the burden of Egypt. And the first verse gives us some context. Behold, the Lord, this is Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, rides upon a swift cloud. Really? You might think, well, that's poetic language, riding upon a swift cloud. That's, you know, people talk like that when, you know, like Air Jordan, right? You know, Michael Jordan slammed down, he was Air Jordan, he flew through the air. Well, he doesn't really fly, he just jumps really far, you know. Maybe it's like that. The Lord comes on a swift cloud. This is like, this army is really strong. And yeah, it could be, right? In fact, if you're talking about the Assyrians being the rod of the Lord and being used of the Lord, and they're coming in, they're definitely not riding on literal clouds, right? But do you find a place in the Bible where the Lord actually rides on literal clouds? The answer is yes. So you see, near fulfillment, far fulfillment, right? So yes, the Assyrian army came as a massive army swiftly to destroy some of these places. And also in the future, Christ will roll back the clouds as a scroll, and he'll come from heaven in the clouds of heaven. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Remember what Jesus said there in Matthew 24 about his coming, right? This is after the Assyrian army is gone, right? Obviously long gone. This is in Jesus' ministry during his earthly ministry to Israel. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's that sign in Isaiah 18. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man. Now, when it says see the Son of Man, I take that to mean they're going to see the Son of Man. When people read that, they say, well, they're not actually going to see him. What they mean is they're going to see an army that he sent. It says, see the Son of Man. And so I believe what it says literally. And they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I believe the return of Jesus is literal, the literal return of Jesus Christ, in the clouds from heaven, as he promised to Israel, right? Now, we see part of this in Isaiah 20, or Isaiah 19, rather. Behold, the Lord comes and swiftly in the clouds. You could say, well, is that the Assyrian army? I think partially it's fulfilled there. I think the Lord is using the Assyrians to come and conquer the Egyptians back in Isaiah's day, right? Back in Jeremiah's day, back in the Nebuchadnezzar's day. But the full fulfillment is when Jesus, the Lord himself, actually comes in the clouds. Okay? So, Isaiah 19, they see the Lord. Isaiah sees the Lord in this vision, this prophecy about Egypt and their fall. That the Lord comes on these clouds shall come into Egypt. And it says, the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Egypt was known for their idolatry. Remember back in Moses' day, they had so many different gods, right? A lot of them after animals and creatures that were worshipped. They were known for their wisdom, okay? The Egyptians were known, of course, in the wisdom of the world, to have very wise counsel, and also for their wealth and riches. The Egyptian Empire is one of the longest national empires in human history. Okay, they've been around for thousands of years. They no longer have an empire, though the country is still there. But the Egyptian empire lasted for thousands of years. The most famous final emperor, who really wasn't an emperor or a pharaoh of the same sort of the ancient pharaohs, was the famous Cleopatra. Remember Cleopatra? At least you heard of her. She was the final title of a pharaoh, and that was just a few decades before Jesus was born. Okay, but they were an empire even before Abram was promised his promise. So that's a long time that they existed on the map of history as this empire. Egypt also has a very peculiar connection with the nation of Israel. Okay, you could probably start listing connections Israel has with Egypt in your Bible. Joseph being maybe one of the first you find there. Remember that? Joseph was sold to the Egyptians, and then he went there, rose to power, and then his family came. And that was kind of a strange scenario where Joseph was ruling as the Egyptian ruler and was helping the Jewish people, Jacob and his family, right? And Israel actually lived there in peace and in harmony with the Egyptians for quite a while. Remember that? And we studied in Genesis that whole scenario and how that was a prophecy, a type of the kingdom come. When Christ himself will reign on the earth and Jew and Gentile will live together in peace and harmony. After Joseph died, of course, and generations after, things took a turn for the worse and the Egyptians started to enslave the Jews, and then thus the story of the Exodus happens. So this is another connection. You have Joseph back there with Egypt, and he's reigning as a type of Christ back there in Egypt, and he's helping the nations that come to Egypt. Remember the famine, the things that happened back there? Where Joseph stored up the food during the time of plenty, and then when there was famine and drought, the nations came to Egypt, and because of Joseph's wisdom, he was able to give them food. Remember that? Again, this is a picture of Jesus. So because of the wisdom of Jesus in the kingdom, he's able to provide for the nations, and they come to him for food, right, and for blessing and this sort of thing. Anyway, there's a lot of types back there. Over 100 descriptions of Joseph and the story of Joseph match prophecies of Jesus. We got those all listed on our website. Okay, but Joseph's a connection. Abraham went down to Egypt with his wife. Remember that? And so there's the connection that Abraham went down there. He walked the land of Canaan, and then he went down to Egypt to live for a little bit. And remember, he treated Sarah like a sister, and then the ruler of Egypt found out from God. Apparently, God spoke to him, and is like, that's not his sister. And then, you know, he spewed them out of the land and said, don't bring a curse on me, you know? There's that connection. Moses, of course, with the Exodus and the enslavement and Moses delivering them out of Egypt. Egypt has the privilege or curse of being the only nation named in the Ten Commandments, right? In the very first one. I'm the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so forever they're enshrined there in that first commandment as this testimony of how God delivered them from this mighty nation, right? And they were. Jesus, of course, has a connection with Egypt. Remember that? After he was born, where did they flee while Herod was killing all the children 2 years and under? Egypt. And Hosea says, out of Egypt, I'll call my son, right? I'll call my people. And so it's a peculiar connection because they're enemies of Israel, but not always, right? Like, they were enemies of Israel. They didn't serve the God of Israel, but Joseph was the ruler. Jesus found safety there. You know, Abram dwelt there for a bit. So there's this strange connection, almost as if Israel needs them there. And for their birth, in Exodus chapter 4, they were begotten when they delivered out of Egypt, you know? For Jesus' safety when he was being killed in the land of Canaan by his people, you know. It's like they're almost there. And in fact, when Israel fell, in the time of Jesus, the nation of Israel fell spiritually, right? The Egyptian empire ceased. And during this time, when Israel as a nation was being prophesied to be taken captive by the Assyrians and Babylonians, this is also when this prophecy comes to pass where the Egyptian empire loses its strength. It's after this time when the Assyrian army comes and conquers Egypt. It's not a forever conquering. It's just kind of they make them their servants a little bit. They won't be the first ones to do that. The Assyrians will do that. Then the Babylonians after them will come and do that. Then the Persians after them will come and do that. Then the Greeks, Alexander the Great, will come and do that. And when he does that, he really breaks their rod. And their pharaohs become very, very weak. And that's where you have kind of this dwindling line of pharaohs until they kind of stop before Jesus. And so it's this time where when Israel itself is taken to captivity that the Egyptian empire starts to weaken. There's a peculiar connection there, you know. And then out of the Egyptian empire's fall, you know, who comes back? Well, not the Egyptians. Israel comes back. And so they were mightier than Israel, but Israel does come back, and Jesus comes back to the actual land in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Egyptian empire isn't really very large at that point. But anyway, so there's an interesting connection that you can study another time. Egypt's fall is prophesied in Isaiah 19 here. The question is, by whom? Now, in immediate context, it's going to be by the Assyrians. They're going to come and conquer them in part. And you see this in Isaiah 20, verse 5. We'll cover this next week. When it says that they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. Judah is going to trust Egypt and Ethiopia, and God says you'll be ashamed if you do this because they're going to fall by the Assyrians. See, the Assyrians could be doing that. In Ezekiel 30, verse 10, Ezekiel talks about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians overthrowing and destroying the Egyptians. And then in Joel chapter 3, verse 19, it's Jehovah God, the Lord, when he comes in that final day, okay, and he makes Zion a mighty nation on the earth, it says Egypt and Edom are desolate. And so you see many times from here on out in the Bible where Egypt is destroyed by many powers, ultimately by Jehovah himself, okay? All beginning with these prophecies here in Isaiah 18 and 19. Look at verse 1 at the end. It says, the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst. Those idols in Egypt will be moved by the presence of the Lord. That's what happened during the plagues, remember? Those 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt through Moses was an attack on the gods of Egypt. If you go back and learn who the gods of Egypt were, they're always after these animals, right? And these gods of the air and of the water and the cows and this sort of thing. And so they had these plagues upon these things that those gods should have been controlling. And so every plague was a shaking of the belief of Egypt in their gods. Even the one where the firstborn child died. Because the son of Pharaoh thought himself a god, and the son of Pharaoh would have been a god. And there was gods of that. You know, of the pharaohs and this sort of thing. And so the fact that the God of Israel took away the firstborn of these so-called gods, right, was an attack on their gods, right? And so it's a shame to them. When Jesus himself shows up in presence and in power and in glory, the idols once again in Egypt will be shaken like that, right? So there'll be a repeating of some of those great plagues, okay? Only it'll be on Egypt and all the other nations as well. He's going to shake their foundations, the foundations of their society. He's going to divide their society. Their power is going to be destroyed. Their prosperity will be taken away. Their wisdom will come to nothing. And these are themes throughout the scripture, which is why some people talk about how Egypt is a picture of just the nations in general, the world, right? Because this is true for all the world. Their power comes to nothing. Their wisdom comes to nothing. Their riches profit not in the day of wrath. And this is just a picture of that, right? In verse 2, it says, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be this civil war and unrest. Jesus taught in his earthly ministry that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And this is what will happen at his presence. They won't know what to do. Their prior sources of power and strength and wisdom will fail. And so the presence of Jehovah is going to cause this problem. Remember what Jesus said also, you'll see wars and rumors of wars and kingdom against kingdom. This is also what he's talking about. You'll see these things. That's not the end yet. But when Jesus comes, it'll get even worse as they try to unite themselves against God, but they can't. Okay, because without God, there is no unity, true unity. Everyone's in it for their own benefit. In verse 3, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. Whenever a religion, an established religion fails in a society, you always turn to these familiar spirits and wizards, this kind of popular type of spiritualism, right? We see this in America as well, as Christianity becomes less and less established as the national belief system. You see all sorts of spirituality just popping up, like not biblical spirituality, but spirituality, you know, interest in the otherworldly and in witchcraft and things like that. And it's just these types of spiritualities that the Bible said to reject because they're typically driven by devils and those types of false teachings and you know, the desires of people's hearts. But this is what's going on here in Egypt as well. They're turning to wizards and stuff. What happened to their idols? Well, their idols aren't working. That's the point. They have their established religion, their pantheon of gods. Those are failing. So they're turning to the wizard down the street, you know, to the palm reader over there, you know, anything that will work, just anything that will help, you know. What they should be doing is turning to God. It says the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord, Lord of hosts. Which is very interesting, seeing as how Egypt was a cruel lord at one point to the nation of Israel. Right? So you see here kind of this recompense for what they have done to his people. And you see this kind of punishment in that way. This, you say, who is this cruel lord? Well, again, go back to how is this fulfilled. Is it the cruel Assyrians? Sure, in part. Right? Is it the cruel Babylonians? Yep, probably in part. It wouldn't be Jehovah. He's not cruel, right? But it could definitely be the Antichrist, whom God uses at the time before he comes back and destroys him as well. That might fit in well as also in chapter 19, because you'll see at this latter half of this chapter that Egypt actually gets saved. They repent. This is a strange thought, right? But that's what's going to happen. And so you see in verse 5 then, the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Now, in Egypt, you probably heard before, if you study anything about Egypt, that there's the great river Nile there, and the Nile Delta, and it's in the desert, right? And so that river overflows once a year and waters the ground, and then it kind of comes back, and so that's how the ground gets its nutrients. So around the Nile is this really fertile area because of the Nile River, and it's overflowing once a year. If that doesn't happen every year, there's a problem. It's desert, right? And so you have that there in Egypt. And so he says part of this punishment is that the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. And they'll turn to the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and the flags shall wither. There aren't going to be the opportunity, so they'll turn into the dry desert that they actually are at that time. Some people have said this is how they will know it's actually from God, not just a world power, because those people can't control nature. But God's going to do this, actually controlling the nature. This will be a natural rebellion against Egypt, a rebellion in nature. Okay. In verse 6, it says, they shall turn the rivers far away. Verse 7 says, the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks, these are the fishermen, right? They shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, you know what fine flax is? Some of you sleep on fine flax every night, right? Linen comes from flax. Right, and so fine flax is linen. If you have linen sheets at home, you've heard like Egyptian cotton, Egyptian linen, because it has finer thread. Well, in the ancient world, the Egyptians were renowned for their cloths because of the flax that grew around the Nile River, because of their wisdom and their innovative nature. They would create these sheets and things, and they would export them. Now, everyone's got linen sheets, it seems like, or cotton sheets. But this is what it's talking about. They're flax there, and they that weave networks. This is not like the internet works. Weaving networks is taking the flax and the linen, and they're netting them, right? Sheets, right? So they're the sheet makers, okay? They that weave sheets shall be confounded. Why? There's no more flax. They can't do it because flax has to be watered. It has to grow from the ground, and there's no more water to grow with the flax, right? It says, they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, and all that makes sluices and ponds for fish. Sluices are just a place where you catch the fish and grow the fish. They'll all be confounded because you can't do that anymore. You understand the general sense of this year especially, I think, because, you know, once you cut off, say, imports or exports, or, you know, people can't, go to work anymore, then suddenly you don't have things. There's shortages of stuff. And that's what's going on here. When the rivers dry up, which is the whole source of the economy in Egypt there, among other things, there's just nothing. It's totally destroyed. And so you have these different ways of attack. God's presence attacks their idols and destroys their power. Their prosperity is going to be reduced. And then you see in verse 11, it says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise, counselors of Pharaoh, has become brutish. So their power is shaken, their prosperity is reduced, and their wisdom is now in question, okay? Zoan was the place where the plagues happened. This was one of those populous cities in Egypt at the time. The council, the wise councils of Pharaoh, has become brutish. Instead of being sophisticated, it sounds like, you don't know what you're talking about, because they can't do anything to defeat these armies or the Lord here. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, son of ancient kings, which is what they would do. The sons of Pharaohs or the wise men, they would say, I'm the son of Pharaoh, I'm the wise men in Egypt. And this was something. This was credentials, you know. I've got 3 PhDs from Yale and Harvard and MIT. Those are credentials. And then suddenly, what do we do, experts? Wash your hands. Really? Wash our hands. Okay. I was doing that already. Okay. Wash my hands. 3 degrees of PhD. And yeah, this is the advice. All right. Great. Wonderful. But this is what it, this is an example of what it's like. So it's like in verse 11, there's the wise men in Egypt. What do we do to defeat this army? And it sounds brutish. It sounds unsophisticated, uneducated. It doesn't sound like it's wise at all. How do you say I'm the son of the wise, son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Remember what Paul said? Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where are the scribes? Right? He says, we'll put the foolish, the wisdom of this world. There's things that are wise things to do. Okay, I mentioned washing hands. I'm not against washing hands, right? Not against being safe. But you get the picture. It's like, that doesn't sound like something they had to go to a lab and research for 1,000 years. You know, it's like, your mama taught you that. You know, okay. You stay clean. And Paul says the same thing. We preach the cross of Christ, and we preach Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation and for hope. And the world sees that message as foolish, right? We got real problems, the world says. And you're preaching a dead Jew 2,000 years ago? Yeah. Yeah, I am, right? Because it's true, and because he actually gives hope and salvation. And so Paul presents this in 1 Corinthians 1, if I ever get there. Some of you are there already. In 1 Corinthians 1, and down in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The wisdom of the world without God is a hindrance to faith. You understand? He's not saying that wisdom is bad. He's saying that seeking wisdom without God will harden your mind and heart to God. So this is why it has been, it's very evident, okay, that when people get more schooling without faith in God, they get more hardened against them. And the atheists like to trot out how there's more PhDs among the atheists than among the Christians. Well, there are fewer atheists than Christians, number one. But secondly, that's because you've gone to school without faith in God and been trained and taught in your wisdom not to believe in God. You see, their mind is hardened to that. If you learn things and gain knowledge and wisdom by the fear of the Lord and by seeking God's wisdom, you have both, folks. You can get both. So it's not that you learn things and that God's against knowledge and wisdom. That's not it. It's that only in God can you find true and lasting wisdom, you see. And so otherwise you'll be blinded and won't even know it. Paul talks about God destroying the wisdom of the wise and bringing nothing to understanding of the prudent. And that's because they reject Christ, right? So it's not a dichotomy where you either be wise or you trust the Lord. No, that's not it. You trust the Lord and you have wisdom and you can seek knowledge and grow in understanding, right? Paul says, consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's not that you're choosing one over the other. It's that in Christ you get them all, right? And this is the idea. And so it gives you a better perspective, a greater way to see the things that the people who deny Christ and God aren't able to see. Okay, and that's what it does. It enlightens you. And this is the same back here in Isaiah 19, when we're talking about Egypt. They were wise. They were one of the wisest civilizations in history as far as speaking about, you know, apart from God and Solomon and all that business. But anyway, they were considered that, and yet their wise men are brought to nothing. Okay, where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them tell now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts had purposed upon Egypt. Now, this will come up again in Isaiah later, chapter 40 and 45 and all those places, where he's challenging the prophets here, or the wise men in Egypt. And he's saying, if you guys are so wise, then why don't you tell us what God's going to do? And of course, it's like, again, even today, tell us what the virus is going to do. And you know, intelligent people, and this is the right thing to say, is we don't know exactly what it's going to do. Well, yeah, because we're not gods, are we? That's true. You know, we can predict, we can make calculations, but it's all just guesswork, essentially. We're trying to make best guesses. But God does know what's going to happen when he tells his prophets, and Isaiah writes it down. That's actually prophecy. That's true. Right? So can we know what will happen to Egypt based on Isaiah 19? If we believe that's God's word, then yes, we do. We can know. Why? Because that prophet of God said it. Well, that's the whole point. Do you believe that or don't you? Right? But these guys aren't going to know. How are they going to know what God's going to do? Isaiah's telling them what's going to happen. Okay, guys, you guys are so smart. Tell us the details. What else is going to happen? Well, they can't, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And when you trust God's words, you will know what is important from the past, what's important for you now, and what's important that will happen in the future. You will know those things, This is part of our conversation on Sunday about our response as Christians to the news. We have to be able to have discernment about things that are most important in life. And that is particularly the topic of the Bible, the things that have the most value, things that are most glorious. Okay, and when you don't have that perspective, you might think other things are more significant that are not. And thus you'll be pursuing vanity, you see. So anyway, we'll get more on that next Sunday. Where are we at here in Isaiah 19? We're down in verse 12, 13, 12. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. Noph was a place in Egypt. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. They've seduced them to do what? Seduced them not to trust God, right? Seduced them into false places, false ideas. Look at Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 19 says, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. See, that's kind of disgusting. But that's how the wisdom of the world looks, okay, when you are having your eyes open, okay? You say a drunken man staggering in his vomit? Yeah, let me describe it another way, and it'll click immediately, okay? A drunken man looks like he doesn't know where he's going, right? He tries to go somewhere, and he's over there, and he's falling down. It's the same way, in some ways, that a blind man walks. Like, you take a blind man, you tell him to go someplace, and if he doesn't know where, you know, how to get there, he's staggering, he's falling into ditches and everything else. It's a similar thing. And Jesus talks with the blind leading the blind, right? And again, this is all figurative, of course. You know, it's figurative of actually understanding truth, right? And so if you know what's going to happen, you won't be staggering to and fro. You won't be thrown about with every wind of doctrine. You won't be walking into a ditch, right? You'll know what you need to do, and you'll be focused to get there, right? This is this principle. It's the same with Hezekiah. Hezekiah, unstable. He's the leader of this city. He's got to save these people, and there's armies all around him. What I got to do? Trust God. This is what God says is going to happen. Trust him, and you'll be protected. He's either going to trust that or he's not. It all comes down to faith. He's going to trust that information. He's going to trust this information over there. He's going to trust one over the other, right? And that changes the way they walk, changes the way he behaves. So Isaiah 28, you see in verse 7, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, and they are swallowed up of wine. Now, this is both literal and figurative here. He's condemning Israel and how their priests are drunk all the time. Literally, they are drunk all the time, but this is also going to be used to describe their lack of knowledge and understanding. He says, they are swallowed up of wine, they are out of the way through strong drink, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. You see that? Drunk people can't make good judgments, right? That's literally true, but in the figure, that's what he's talking about. If you're calling a nation drunk, you're saying they can't make good judgments. They can't see clearly, right? For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean or unclean, and they're lacking judgment. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And you've heard this statement before. So there's a way to understand, and that's going to be by, you know, the weaning of the milk. And it says in 1 Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word. It's going to be by studying the word in verse 10. It says in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest worth ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The word of the Lord was upon them, and they were confused by it, was going to say. So this perverse spirit that it says in verse 14, Isaiah 19, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. What is that? It's a spirit of confusion, folks. This spirit of, it's corrupt. It's, they're following a wrong thing. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul talks about a strong delusion that God will send upon those who do not believe the gospel. Remember that? In 2 Thessalonians 2, talking about the end times when Jesus comes, not in this dispensation for you, but in the end times, he says he'll send a strong delusion upon them who do not believe the gospel, who reject the gospel, right? And so the difference in that tribulation time, in that pre-kingdom time, will be whether you trust Christ or not. If you don't, you will be deceived with wrong information and wrong doctrine. God's going to make sure of that. It's just like in Isaiah 6. Remember we studied that back there? Where he says, whom shall I send? Remember? And Isaiah says, send me. Then what's God say? Okay, go and blind these people. Make them confused. What kind of mission is that? That's not the mission of any missionary today, but that's what God tells him to do. And he does that because these people do not believe, and they do not see, and their ears are filled. So go and tell them this confusion. Right? And that's what he does. And he goes and he preaches, and they don't believe, and they don't understand what he's saying. Just like when Jesus came in his earthly ministry. And he spoke in parables, and even today, Christians read those parables and go, I don't know what he was saying. That was the intent, right? He would speak in these parables, and those who didn't believe wouldn't know what he was saying, because as soon as they didn't understand, what do? Walk away. He's too hard for me. I'm going home, you know, right? That sound familiar? We're talking about people who read the Bible on Sundays, right? You know how few Christians actually read the Bible? The other day, I read a survey, which we'll talk about this Sunday. It's like 50 or 60% of Christians... I'll read it to you on Sunday. It's like it was hard for the Bible to understand. Like they didn't get it. Like they believed the Bible. Like I believe that's the God's word. Then you ask them, well, when you study it, are you able to grasp it? And they're like, no, I don't get it. It's too difficult. Well, so they believe it, like they say they do, you know, but then they don't know how to use the thing. Now, I'm not saying all these people were unsaved. I'm not saying if you are confused about the Bible, then you're unsaved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that there's a difference between the person who believes it is God's word, thinks it's confusing, and continues trying to understand it, and the person who gives up, right? Because what did the disciples do after Jesus spoke in parables? They asked to him, what does that mean? And he goes, all right, I'll tell you. Why didn't you tell that to the rest of them? He said, to them it is not given. To you it is. Why? Because they were following Jesus, right? Now, you know, we are trusting God's word. When we rightly divide the scripture and understand that we need to do Christ's instructions for us today, suddenly the Bible becomes clear, doesn't it? You all understand what it means to rightly divide the Bible, right? It was a closed book. It was kind of a confused book to you before you heard what Christ was actually telling you. And then you go, wait a minute, that makes a lot of sense. So he wasn't speaking to me here. He's speaking to me there. The Bible becomes open. Even prophecies like Isaiah 19, like this, much more clear, knowing that this is not talking about America. Right? It's like, let's talk about Egypt and Israel's covenant program. When he talks about salvation there, we understand the covenant relationship back there. And you start to understand the things of the scripture. Isn't that an amazing type of concept? And so, again, this principle throughout the Bible of the just shall live by their faith. Right? And whatever God said, you trust him, even when you're going, what did the guy say, Jesus? Help my unbelief? Right? That was like a statement of faith. Like, some things were hard to understand, like Peter said, and yet they wanted to know. They kept pushing, and Jesus said, will you leave me too? And Peter says, why should I? You have the words of eternal life. Even if I don't get it, you got them. You know, so I got to stay here. You're not going anywhere else. And that's the difference between someone who has faith and doesn't. You don't have faith. You hear that it's hard, it's complex, it's difficult, it causes you sacrifice. This is the whole parable of the sower, right? You walk away, right? Of course, all those things I'm using as just illustrations, knowing that none of this is written to the church, the body of Christ. But you see how there's common principles and threads throughout the scripture, right? So you can get the spiritual understanding here. In Isaiah 19, where are we at? Down in verse 14, there's a perverse spirit in the midst thereof in Egypt. They're going to be confused and their wise men will fail is this idea. They can't do anything. It says in verse 15, neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, branch or rush may do. Head or tail. This is top or bottom, right? The workers or the leaders, none of them can do anything to solve this problem. Because man is vanity, and as the grass of the field, and all their glories, you know, are vain. They can never attain to true wisdom without God. Which is where we get to verse 16. There are six times in this chapter where it says, in that day. And a question in Isaiah's prophecy is always, when that day is, right? Well, there's an immediate fulfillment, but those fulfillments are only partial. Because there's statements that don't totally get fulfilled. And you'll see that here as well. Isaiah 19, verse 16. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. This is not a misogynist statement. Bunch of women. You know, what's wrong with women? Nothing's wrong with women. Women go through travail naturally when they give birth. Right? That's how women are made. All right? And that's what it's saying here. They'll be like women in that way. That's the difference between men and women. Men don't have babies. Women have babies. Now, today, that gets you in trouble. But that's the truth. Biologically true. And when you have babies, you go through travail, and that's the truth. And it says they'll be like women in the sense that they'll be going through travail. Right? That's what it is. And that's a problem. We've seen that come up before, actually, by the way. Where it talks about they're going through different other nations, going through travail. And we saw it in Jeremiah, that part of that, so like their head between their knees, you know, and crying and weeping. It's just like this picture, you know, and that's not always how childbirth is, but that's the image of like women here. So don't think God's here against women. That's ridiculous. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts. You see that? By the way, I don't want to get into that. Anyway, it shall be afraid, and I was going to say something about women, and I decided not to. I have plenty of lessons on women on the website, okay? It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts. The shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, look at Zechariah chapter 2. You heard me right, Zechariah. I don't go there very often. That's in Matthew to the left a little bit. Zechariah 2. Zechariah, that phrase in that day shows up more often in this chapter in Isaiah 19 than any other book placed in the Bible except for Zechariah. Zechariah is all about that day when God, Jehovah, reigns over Israel and Jerusalem, that day where all the nations will come to them, that day of the king. That's Zechariah is all about that. In Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 9. Behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. You see what the context here is. God's going to dwell amongst them. And so before he comes and dwells, like he's going to like live safely there, he's going to come with his fist shaken at the enemies that are stopping his people from being his people, right? So he says, they'll be your servants. And see verse 9, they'll be the spoil for you. I'm going to come and conquer those nations, and they'll be your spoil. Spoil, your riches, your bounty, right? They're going to be your servants. And that's when they know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. That Jesus is the Lord of hosts, that God is here, this sort of thing, okay? So again, is this the Assyrian army? Well, they're pretty fearsome, but this is when the whole world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, right? When the Assyrian army conquered the Egyptians, the whole world was not full of the knowledge of the Lord, except for perhaps in a partial way when they gave gifts to Hezekiah. But there's a day when all the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This has not yet ever been fulfilled. And this is when Christ comes back to the planet, okay, when he returns. In Malachi 4, verse 3, it talks about how the nations, the Gentiles, will be like the ash under the feet of Israel. Right, which is to say that Israel will conquer their enemies because of their Savior, their Messiah, their Lord, right? And so in that day, Egypt shall be like women, which is saying a lot for this mighty Egyptian empire. It's been around for millennia, and they're going to be, like, really? They're going to be shaken in their boots? Okay. That's a different day than what Isaiah's living in, that's for sure. Okay, that's a different day than what we're living in today, even. In verse 17, the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Now, remember the context. Hezekiah reigning over one city. Egypt at least has an army and a whole nation still together. The Assyrian Empire even bigger. And it says that this small city here is going to be a terror to the Egyptian Empire, to the Egyptian people. Like, if Isaiah reads that to those ambassadors, they're laughing at him. Right? You kidding me? We're afraid of you. We came to help you. And you're saying we're going to be afraid of you. Right? Yes. That's what Isaiah was saying. That's when he said that, you see. You got to appreciate the context in which the prophets were speaking and the circumstances around it to really appreciate the significance of what they were saying politically. Land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Right? So remember, the counsel of the Egyptians came to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord to Hezekiah and to David and to the nation of Israel through Christ, you know, that's going to be something. That's going to actually succeed. All right. It says, in that day shall five cities. You know what? Look at Zechariah 14. I don't want to pass this up. You're in Zechariah still, Zechariah 2. Terror, a fear of Zion. In Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, he's talking about the remnant of the nations because precisely God is destroying these nations. Which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth in Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come, it mentions Egypt specifically. If Egypt does not go up, not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, there shall be upon the bells and horses holiness of the Lord. When Christ is reigning in his kingdom, that's how it's going to be. You obey his law or else you don't get the goodies. Right? You say, what's that mean? You're not going to, like, you know, give us gifts? Yeah, like gifts that God gives, like rain and fruit. The gifts that you never thanked him for. Like air, you know. You're not going to be able to live, you see. And so it happens real quick. When the judgments of God are present in this world, that people learn righteousness real quick. And Isaiah 26 verse 9 says that. When your judgments are in the earth, the people learn righteousness. Because when you just say, hey, you better do right or God's going to judge you one day in the future, what do people do? Now, some of you are going, I'm really concerned about judgment in the future. But most people are going, future? Like, not now, right? Well, I'll wait until later, right? But when the judgments are on the earth and you do wrong, you get swift punishment, right? You learn how to do right real quick, right? Or else, and that's the principle, during Christ's kingdom. Isaiah 19, verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. Do you see the reversal here? Egypt was a world empire. Israel was the small people, right? But in that day, Israel's the terror and Egypt are the servants, right? And five cities will speak the language of Canaan. Now, when Moses spoke to Pharaoh, he did not speak in Hebrew. You know that, right? I mean, if you go to seminary, you learn the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Well, most of it, not all of it, right? And some of it written in Hebrew, like Exodus, wasn't originally spoken in Hebrew. Like when Moses said, let my people go. He spoke it in the Egyptian language. Well, it was recorded in Hebrew. So God inspired the translation from Egypt to Hebrew. And it still meant, let my people go. Right? Think about that, and it'll help you with some other doctrines. But Moses spoke Egyptian to the Pharaoh. Right? And that day, the Pharaoh will come to the Lord Jehovah and will speak Hebrew. Because he is God. Unlike Pharaoh, the fake God, right? He is God. He's speaking the land of Canaan. And he'll swear to the Lord of hosts. He'll serve him, worship him. One shall be called the city of destruction. So instead of the cities, the grand names of the cities of Egypt, they'll be called destroyed cities if they don't do this. In verse 19, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Egypt will have an altar to the Lord and a pillar at the border thereof. So they'll have the pillar that says, we serve Jehovah, and the altar for the people to bring sacrifices to Jehovah. That's a lot different than how Egypt has been every day up until now, and even today. Like, that's not what they do in Egypt today. That's not what happens. You go to Egypt, they've got the call of prayer three times a day, right, for Islam. They're not serving Jehovah, right? Not serving Jesus Christ, okay? And so you see in verse 20, it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a savior. Why does he send them a savior? Because they're worshiping him. And what was the covenant given to Abraham? If you bless them, I bless you, I'll bless them, right? He's talking to Abraham. If the nations bless you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I'll curse them. The only reason why nations get cursed from God is because they do not serve the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, Jesus Christ, according to the covenant program, right? But when Egypt turns to Jehovah when he comes, and because of the fear of the Lord, they start serving him, that's when they cry out for a Savior, and the Savior saves them. You see here, Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, even though promised and given to through covenant to Israel, wasn't only for Israel. It's for everybody, right? Reading the Old Testament will save you from some of the mistakes people make when they think, well, you know, God in the Old Testament was for Israel only. No, it's for the whole world. Israel was the channel of blessing. When Israel disobeyed, they were a hindrance because they were blocking the pipes. No blessing can get out, right? But in this day, Israel will be saved. In this day, Egypt will serve the Lord. In this day, Egypt will be saved by Jehovah, a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Instead of like vowing a vow like the Pharaoh who said, okay, I'll let your people go. And then the next day he goes, nope, not going to happen. Remember that? He lied, right, back in Exodus. But they'll vow a vow, and they'll perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Do you see the salvation of Egypt here? The whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, like Isaiah 2 says, like Isaiah 11 says. And they return to God after he smites them, just like Paul teaches, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? And they'll be looking at Jehovah Christ right there. Verse 23, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. This is not a battle here. There'll be a road, we talked about that road before, that comes down here alongside, it's called the King's Highway, and it comes up here. The Egyptians will travel that road to the Assyrians. They're not going to fight. They're going to travel to trade. They're going to be working things out, right? And so there's going to be peace on earth. There's no fighting anymore between Israel, Egypt, and the Assyrians, which is typically described all of history. Not anymore. Those roads will be used for peace instead of soldiers. Like the economists have said, when soldiers don't cross borders, you know, people are at peace. And that's what happens, will happen in that day. There'll be that highway. You can go back and read more about that highway in Isaiah chapter, chapter 11. We talked about that. It says, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Israel will be a blessing. And because they're a blessing, the Egyptians are a blessing and the Assyrians are a blessing, right? What happens when Israel's saved? Everybody gets blessed. That's what happens. You see? And that's what it's saying here to the Egyptians. You're going to be punished, right? Then when you serve the Lord in that day, you're going to be blessed. In fact, a blessing to the world. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, wait a minute. I thought Israel was God's people. I thought Israel was the work of his hands. And that's true. They are. But Israel was always and ever a channel of the blessing of God. And when that channel, the work of God's hand gets complete, God can bless the other nations and they become the work of his hands too. And they become his people because they're serving him, remember? God wants everyone to be his people. Israel was the channel of that blessing. That's it. But that's different than today where you don't need Israel to be a channel of blessing. You're in the body of Christ. But he still wants everyone to be his people, right? He wants all to be saved. And so it's interesting to learn some of the stuff in the Old Testament here, how Abraham's covenant, his promise was that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that wasn't just a way of working back then. That's going to be a promise that will be fulfilled in Isaiah 19 in the future when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, right? There's some references here on the outline that you can go through yourself and see how God promised salvation to the Gentiles and how they'll be his people in that day when Israel is saved. Okay, this prophecy, these verses have never happened. This has never happened, right? And this is how you know that it's not only a partial fulfillment in that context, it's a future fulfillment of this coming kingdom, okay? All right, any comments or questions about Isaiah 18 or 19? Well, good stuff, Matt.